if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And what I'd like you to do is we're going to read down through some passages here, have a word of prayer, and then I've got a question that I'd like to ask in order for us to kind of set the table or set the stage for what we're going to be doing tonight. You look at 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have in the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also us, by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take the time this evening to open your word and to study a passage that is just amazing that we just read here tonight about eternal glory and about your design, your wisdom, your genius in this. And even though we all freely acknowledge, God, that none of us like suffering, we don't like affliction and hardship and that type of thing, yet you give us your counsel about not only how to view it, but especially from an eternal perspective. And then it presents to us the opportunity just to make a choice to trust you about what you say here. And then when we experience these types of things, to make a choice to rest in your provision and to give you thanks for your provision and thereby bring about that which glorifies you and will forever. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's bring back to our frame of reference why we are studying what we are studying. We have been for some time now talking about really evangelism, sharing the gospel, and then most recently how to address or answer questions or objections that people raise when wanting to share the gospel, when sharing the gospel with someone. And we noted that a very, very common and critically important objection or topic that people raise has to do with the issue of the existence of pain and suffering. And the related part that, well, if there is a God, and if he is a God of love, then how and why would he allow suffering? And if he is a God of power, why doesn't he do anything to change it? And since he certainly doesn't appear to change it or stop it or hinder it, therefore, even if he is a God of love, he doesn't have any power. Or if he is a God of love and has power and chooses not to do anything, well, then he's really just a tyrant. He isn't a God of love. He's an uncaring, evil beast. So what good is he? So therefore, that leads some people to say, not only what good is he, but he doesn't even exist. So you understand that this is an important topic, and we've already emphasized this. We've talked about this already. I think this is our fifth lesson on this particular objection. We noted that in Scripture. Let me back up. The fact is that suffering exists: pain, hardship, tragedy, trauma, torture, evil, war, they all exist. They clearly exist.
Yeah.
The fact is, too, God exists. So, you know what? Now let's deal with the reality. Both are true. The one doesn't disprove the other. Both are true. In the beginning, God created. Okay, so that settles that issue. And we already discerned and learned from Scripture that the existence of pain and suffering is the result of Adam's sin. It's free will. We talked about that. I don't want to get into all the detail of that, but that is critically important to understand that. Could God have created a creation and therefore creatures, therefore humanity in creation that never, ever, ever had any kind of pain, suffering? Could he have done that and at the same time had a creature of free choice? See, that's the issue.
Yeah, but the choice wouldn't mean anything.
You understand the idea of the existence of pain and pain and suffering is directly connected with the whole fact about free will and that we're not robots. God could have created a whole universe, a whole extensive creation where there was no pain at all, no affliction, no suffering, no hardship, but then that would have required the creation of creatures with no genuine free will. But what would that prove? What would that show? And it's clear that he didn't do it that way. So suffering is here. God didn't create the suffering. He created man that had free will, and man chose, Adam chose, which brought about the sin and the consequences of sin, death, and everything related to that, and then the curse on the creation. That's what where it all comes from. And what we've been focusing on now most recently is addressing the issue of pain and suffering from an understanding of where we are dispensationally and the insight and instructions that the Apostle Paul gives us about how God counsels us to look at affliction and suffering. Last time we went kind of step by step through Romans 8, 18, right, to 28. We did that. Today we're gonna connect that with 2 Corinthians 4. Now, I have a question to kind of set the table here for us. How many of y'all are interested in, and this is from just a kind of a secular standpoint, how many of y'all are interested in making good investments? So let's say you've got an extra $1,000 and you want to invest it somewhere. Let's say you want to, you're going to kind of do your due diligence and so forth. You want to make a good investment. So I'm going to ask you to type some things in the chat here. Yeah, Ken types in silver. Okay. That's kind of fun. Okay. But so from a financial standpoint, what actually makes a good investment? And I'm not asking the idea of buy Apple or buy Microsoft. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about what are you looking for? Let's say you were to instruct your kids, your children, you're teaching them about investing. Hey, when you invest, you're looking for this, you're looking for this, you're looking for this. What are you looking for? And again, I'm not looking for the particular asset class like real estate or stocks. That's not so much what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the parameters. Okay, there you go. Berta typed in security. So safety of your principal. That's got to be a gigantic one, right? So the safety of your principal. What else would you be looking for? The reward, meaning the return. Is that what you mean, Ken? Yeah. So the safety of your principal, the return, not just of your principal, but on your principal. So a good return. George and Lucia, excellent. They typed in the risk-reward ratio. So in that category is similar to the idea of safety, but the idea of, okay, if I'm going to invest $1,000, so I'm risking that, is my reward, am I looking for, say, a 5%, you know, 20% deal, saying the higher the reward, the greater risk, that those kind of a concepts, okay? So you've got safety, you've got, there you go, Val type in integrity, integrity of whatever the particular asset class is and or those that are presenting the opportunity to invest in the asset class. So the integrity of the people that you're going to be investing with. Excellent, excellent. Very good. What else? What else would be some things to look at in terms of determining a safe investment? So you've got, investing your money. History is another one. That's a great one. Tanya typed in history, therefore performance. Past performance, they'll say that past performance is no guarantee, but still, track record is kind of important. So part of that history, part of the track record, is you want to know something about, well, who is driving the ship, as it were? Who's the CEO? Who's the CFO? What's their experience? Do they know what they're doing? There you go, management team. That's exactly right, Scott. That's what we're talking about. So the management team, what's their history? What's their performance? Things like that. Do they know what they're doing? So we have all these various parameters, the interest rate of return. Excellent. We have all these parameters when it comes to the idea of investing. Someone says not Bitcoin right now, okay. Okay, that's a hotly contested item anyway. Okay. But we have all these parameters that we kind of understand that when you're looking to invest, you know, $1,000, you know, $15,000, whatever you've got your parameters that you're going to say, okay, if it has all these boxes that I can check, then I'll go ahead and invest in it. Now, I'm asking that question because I really want to set the table, as it were, present us with something from this passage right here. What if God was to, turns out, what if he designed an investment strategy program? Now, obviously, we're talking eternal things now. We're talking not talking about $1,000, okay, but... although it actually could be indirectly related to that, you'll if you remind me at the end of this to bring it back to that, I'll show you, I'll demonstrate that. But what if God says, listen, I designed a program. I've got an investment strategy system. I've got a mechanism that absolutely is designed to produce various degrees of eternal glory. Huh. Would that kind of pique your interest? And then God tells us a little bit more about, you know, you say, okay, Lord, that kind of sounds interesting. So can you tell me a little bit more? And he says, well, this program or this system or this mechanism has several components to it. Several parts, several ingredients, if we can say it that way. And what's interesting about, so God is telling us, you set up a phone consult with him, so you're talking to God, and he said, yeah, this program that is designed to produce various levels of and degrees of eternal glory, it's got several components to it. And one of the most important components, you're actually in it already. And that's the environment. But it's not really a good, comfortable environment. In fact, the environment, what it looks like is hardship, distress, adversity, suffering, affliction, tribulation, pain, agony, distress, persecution. And so that's kind of component number one. And he says, you know, you're actually already in it. You're in the environment. And so I say, okay, yeah, I got that, man. I relate to that, Lord. What's next, okay? You didn't even have to buy into this thing, into the environment. He said, well, the second component is you, the human being, the person. But in particular, you have got to come to the place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And since you're talking to him, he's talking to you, and he says, yes, I recognize you've already done that. Because you have this personal communication with Abba Father, right? So the second component is you as a believer. And then he says, the third component is the resource. You don't have to come up with $1,000 to put into the, you know, investment fund. You don't have to come up with the resource. God says, I already provide the resource for you. I already provide the treasure for you. And it's worth a whole lot more than $1,000. And you say, wow, wait a minute. So I'm already in the environment. I'm already in the relationship with you as the founder and designer of the program. You got a pretty good history, pretty good track record. So I'm already in that relationship with you. And you're telling me you're going to provide the resource, the treasure? I don't got to come up with my own money? Catherine says, God, the ultimate venture capitalist. That's right. Okay, don't you love that? Maybe that'll be the title to this message. Okay, Dan, you better write that one down for the title, okay? God, the ultimate venture capitalist, okay? So it turns out God's saying, I've got the resource. I've got all of the funds. And you can use as much of it as you want. And you say, wow, boy. And you say, can I look at the prospectus? You know what that is, right? The prospectus, that's the business, the design, the model, the returns, et cetera. And okay, everybody look at the screen. Everybody look at the screen. So not yet. God says, sure, here's right here. Just take a look at it. He said, here's the prospectus. Okay? And he says, and in particular, Paul's epistles. Take a look at those, page by page. And he said, now there's one important element here. So you're already in the environment. You are already in relationship with the CEO because you trusted Christ. And he says, enough. And the resource, the treasure is my word, the infinite treasure. And he says, and I've put that treasure in you. So I didn't keep it in some Fort Knox here in his office. He says, I put it in you. You go, whoa. You mean I've had it in me since when? He says, well, since the moment you trusted Christ, I gave it the Holy Spirit. He's the author of the word. So the treasure's in us already. And there's like a backup record of it right here that's perfect. So in case you're not exactly sure what it says, you just open it up again. Look at the treasure. See that? And he says, so here's how this mechanism works. So you got all these component parts. Here's how this works. All right, you're already in the environment of suffering. I've put the resource in you. What you want to do is study the prospectus, study the treasure. And in the information, in the treasure, the program tells you how it works. And here's how it works. That when you experience your very environment, the pain, the suffering, the distress, the adversity, affliction, tribulation, whatever it might be, when you just experience the environment that you're in anyway, when you make a conscious choice to take from the treasure the resource of what my word says, and let my treasure be your what you invest in that affliction, then what it does, we've all heard of compound interest. It magnifies compound interest like multiple times. It duplicates. It's living. It grows. And so your return on my treasure, God says, return on investment, is not only that in the very environment that you live, that you're going to experience things like peace in the midst of pressure, assurance in the midst of suffering, love, compassion, strength in the midst of sorrow, capacity to minister to others in the midst of affliction. So not only are you going to reap returns right here, right now, day by day, but you're also, this investment, this program, this strategy, this mechanism, this design is also going to produce not just glory, but potentially exceeding glory. And not just exceeding glory, but potential far more exceeding glory. And not just that, but a far more exceeding weight of glory. You see how different levels? Now, I'm using all that maybe as a way in our mind to illustrate for us that what the Apostle Paul teaches us here in a passage like 2 Corinthians 4:7-18, that's what's happening here. That's what's going on. This is an absolute God-designed revolutionary software program, if I can say it that way, His Word working in it, working in us, it produces a net return on the treasure of God's Word right here, right now, in time, in life, but also a far more eternal way to glory. How's that for a pretty good investment? And we didn't even have to come up with the resource. We just have to make the choice to believe. Now then, let's go back to verse 7. He says this. So 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, but we have, and there it is, this treasure. Okay, what's a treasure? Well, it's a resource. It's got capacity to be used in exchange for things of value, as it were. He says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's us. The earthen vessels, we're just dust. Think about how fragile, how frail an earthen vessel actually is. Well, boy, isn't that really kind of the nature of life in these bodies of clay? At any moment, something could happen, you could fall over dead. And any moment between now and that point, pain and suffering. Over time, the earthen vessel begins to dry out and then all of a sudden manifest cracks. It doesn't quite look like it did the day when it was first designed or created, right? Earthen vessels. What a description of the nature of these frail bodies. Can we all relate to that part of that phrase? The earthen vessel, the pain, the suffering, the hurt. You know, no, you can. Don said, never ending love. Okay. But he says that, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay. Why would God put something that is so valuable, so priceless to Him? Why would He put it in something that appears to be totally unsafe? You know, if you go out and buy a whole stack of silver, you probably maybe put it in a safe, right? Right, Ken? Put it somewhere that's... Why would God take this treasure, Lori typed in, He hid it in a place where no one would even think to look. How true is that? In earthen vessels. Now, here's why. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You have these two massive extremes. You've got this earthen vessel, so it's got no value. It's got no resource. It's weak and beggarly in and of itself. On the other hand, you've got this treasure that is infinite resource, the real strength, the real power. And so he puts the treasure in an earthen vessel so that when we experience affliction, we're going to make that choice. I'm going to try to depend on myself. How's that going to work? How has it worked so far? Or we're going to say, you know, maybe I'll learn to open the treasure box up and draw out of it passages of scripture and see if that sustains me. And sure enough, it does. So when it does, I see that the power is of God and not of me. Now watch him go on to describe this. By the way, let me say it this way, because of course our topic is the issue of the existence of suffering. It's here. God didn't cause it. But can't you see in verse 7 how he sure addresses it? He didn't cause the suffering. He didn't create it. But boy, he came up with a mechanism to completely do something about it in time for eternity. For time and eternity. When he says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. A suffering, affliction, hardship reminds us that we're just earthen vessels. That actually turns out to be a very good thing. So that we, over time, learn to rely upon self less and less and less and less and less. And that's a lifelong process. And at the same time, learn to rely on God's word more and more and more and more and more. Watch him describe it. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. See those four things there? Each one, Paul is describing, describes like external things that were affecting him emotionally and physically. So the external turmoil, and then the emotional turmoil that can result, but then the spiritual stability that the resource of the treasure was providing in him. He says, we are troubled on every side. So that's external. But think about it. If you're troubled on every side, you know what that means? That means there's no escape route. If you're troubled on three sides, okay, now you got a way of escape. There you got no escape route if you're troubled on every side. But not distressed. See, internally, something was keeping him spiritually stable. We are perplexed. Now it begins to internalize in the emotion. But not in despair. You know why? Because he knew there was always an answer. To despair is to have no, you've lost hope because you don't see any possibility of resolving or an answer. When he says, we're perplexed, but not in despair, there's always an answer. The answer is in the treasure. Persecuted, there again was the physical, external, but not forsaken. He knew that the experiencing persecution was not God persecuting him. He knew experienced persecution was not God sending the persecutors to punish him for something. When he says persecuted but not forsaken, he said, this is not evidence I've been forsaken by God. God hasn't changed his mind on what he thinks about me in Christ. Cast down, boy, and sometimes don't you feel like that? But not destroyed. It's the way he says it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. Look at what he says over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. He says, for when, this is 2 Corinthians 7, 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, So he's just exhausted. But we were troubled on every side, so he's got no escape. Without war fightings, there's the physical, external intimidation and fightings and persecutions. And within were fears. You see how it affected him emotionally? The fear. Remember that passage in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It might still be there. Than it was in Paul's case. Now watch verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are what? Cast down. And he sure was. These verses right here describe probably what Paul was experiencing as the lowest time in his whole ministry. Just emotionally. He was down and just about out. The reason in 2 Timothy he can talk so much about that spirit of fear to Timothy when he says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, is Paul himself experienced that and describes it in detail personally right here. He fought with it. He dealt with it like a beast, gripping him, holding him, not letting him go. And it took the God of all comfort to comfort him. And, of course, the way he did that is Titus comes along and comforts him. In your own study time, please go read the rest of this chapter because it just fills in so much wonderful information about how the treasure of God's word worked, not in the Corinthians, in Titus, and then in Paul. And you can see he was cast down but not destroyed there. So go back with me to 2 Corinthians 4. So verse 8 and 9, Paul is manifesting, he's writing, detailing how it is that the treasure was his resource. And all of those afflictions, that being troubled on every side, being perplexed, being persecuted, feeling cast down, all of those are the environment. They are the opportunity in which this software program that's designed to produce glory actually functions. And can function. Now watch him even take a deeper dive in this. What's the first word of verse 10? Now let's just scratch that one out. I don't like that word. Let's change it to sometimes. No. Ouch. Always. Now, come on. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we go into more detail on that, I want you to notice the progression here in Paul's thinking. Look back at verse 7, and on your notes, you're going to write some phrases down. Verse 7, you see the two words, earthen vessels. Look at verse 10. You see the two words, the body. You see verse 10, last two words, our body. Look at verse 11, last three words, our mortal flesh. You see that there? You look at verse 16, our outer man. You see that there? Mm-hmm. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, did you see the progression there? He goes from calling it an earthen vessel. So this one just made a play, very, very, very fragile and frail, to the body, some kind of general, but to our body. Ooh, now he's getting real specific, personal. To our mortal body, a body that's subject to death. It's got the disease of death already in it. In our outer man, and then our earthly house. Do you see the progression there? Now, if you would, go back with me then to verse 10. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to bear something about? What are you doing?
Carrying.
You're carrying it about with you, right? Notice it doesn't say always bearing about the body the death of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that? It says the dying. Huh. What's the difference if it says always bearing about in the body the death of the Lord? That would you think of Calvary when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But that's what that verse says. That verse says the dying. Dying is an ongoing process. Let me ask it this way. Did Christ live for self?
No.
Or did he live under the resource of trusting God and his word?
Yes.
That is the dying of the Lord Jesus. That is, he made a conscious choice each and every moment of his life to not rely on self, but to rely on Scripture, God's Word. You see the pattern here, always bearing about in the body the dying. The design is that just like Christ lived out of the resource of God's Word, we bear about in our bodies the same treasure that he drew from the Word of God. So we bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Think of it this way. Christ died and lived from the resource of Scripture. There's the pattern. We have the treasure in us. So we make that conscious choice in the midst of affliction, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of whatever the situation is, to live out of the resource of God's Word. When we do that, we're bearing about in our body that which Christ lived, died, and lived on. Verse 11. For we which live, so the believers now, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. The environment is the death we are delivered over to. And it is the realm to make the choice to trust God's word. It is the stage. We're in the sufferings of this present time, right? It is the stage. It is the environment. He says, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? Here's why. That the life also of Jesus, that same resource that sustained him, is the resource that can be manifest in our mortal flesh. The same resource, the treasure, the word. So then, lo and behold, death actually works in us. What a concept. Wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction?
Yeah.
I thought death was the end. I thought death was the termination. So how can death work? You've heard the phrase, death is a life-changing experience. It is when we get to the end of ourselves that we make a conscious choice You know, and I've got no other resource but to rest in God's word. So let me go try that. And sure enough, we find that it works. So it actually works in us. Death is the opportunity for the word of God to work. Death is the opportunity to manifest the life of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Turns out death actually does work in us. And he says to the Corinthians, but life in you. That is, the impact to them will be the same. When they'll rest in God's word, it will work in them and actually produce, manifest the life of Christ in them. He says, verse 13, we have in the same spirit of faith, according as written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. That's what Paul's doing right here. He's making a conscious choice. He's writing down his experience that he moment by moment by moment had to make a conscious choice to believe and therefore rest in God's word. Therefore, he can actually speak these things. He writes them down. He goes on to say, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Yet here's what we know. We know that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. You know what that is? That's the resurrection at the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Now think about it. What is the event he's pointing to in verse 14, and I actually just said it. It's the resurrection, the rapture, and the judgment seat of Christ. Why does he bring that into this formula? Well, don't we tend to, haven't we been taught that, things like this, that, you know, when suffering and affliction comes, go and get the oil, call the elders, pray to God, ask them to take it away. That's not Paul's thinking here. His thinking is that even if, when I am being troubled on every side, when I am being perplexed, when I am being persecuted, and if I get cast down, and even if I die, God is going to raise me from the dead, and he's going to give me a glorified, resurrected body, and he's going to present me at the judgment seat of Christ, manifesting, showing by that his grace worked, so it will show as gold, silver, and precious stones. The judgment seat of Christ is going to manifest that this treasure really did work. He says at verse 15, for all things. What's the all things in the context? How about the distress, the trouble, the perplexity, cast down, persecution, suffering, death? Life. It says, for all things are for your sakes, they're for your benefit. They're to help us grow. They're God didn't cause them. He didn't produce them, but he will use that. He can use that as the opportunity to our benefit, for our sake. To bring us to the place where we make a choice to rest in his word and the sufficiency of his grace. He says, for all things are for your sakes. That, and there it is, the abundant grace. Think, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's not just grace, but it's abundant grace. Sound doctrine is more than abundant in its capacity to meet whatever the need is that the believer is experiencing. Whatever the depth of the affliction, whatever the depth of the sorrow, the hurt, the pain, the suffering, and however long it lasts, the word of God, right and divided, sound doctrine is more than abundant as a resource to meet the need. 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many, and that thanksgiving comes as a result of trusting it, being thankful for it, and then being thankful that you realized the experience that it worked. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound. That means to contribute to the glory of God. Well, isn't that what we started this whole, talking about this whole design mechanism, this software program, what it was all about? To produce glory, different levels of glory. He says, for which cause we faint not. The reason that we press on and don't faint is that we see the glory of God. We see it by faith. He says, for which cause we faint not. The cause is the glory of God. We see he designed this program that actually produces that. He says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, and it does, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We're fortifying and building up the inward man. And it is that inward man that we're going to take to heaven with us, and everything in that inward man. For our light affliction, boy, what a way to describe it, especially when you're in the midst of it, it sure doesn't feel that way. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There it is. And then here's how this program works. Here's how the software runs. While we look. Not at the things which are seen. So we don't focus on the afflictions, the suffering, the environment. But at the things which are not seen. His word, his grace, his forgiveness, his love, his assurance, his peace, his being our Abba Father, his grace being sufficient. So we focus at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, we realize, you know, they're just temporal. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. Verse 18 tells us how the whole thing works. I started tonight basically with that question, is that let's say you had $1,000 and you were going to invest, and what would you be looking for? You'd be looking for things like safety. You'd be looking for things like, okay, what's a reasonable return, expectation of return, over what time frame? Will it pay dividends now and at a future date? You look at something like the people who are running the program, the company, the designer, the CEO, what's their track record? You look at, what's the risk-reward level? How hard is it for this investment to actually function? What do I need to contribute? Can I just give $1,000 and just let it run? So when you look to invest something, You all those parameters, safety, security, return, you look at all those parameters. God says something just amazing, revolutionary, true. The most incredible investment program ever designed by anyone. Wall Street has no idea what they are missing out on. Okay. They're focusing on the things that are temporal, the here and now. And God says, man, I got a way, way better investment than that. Okay. And he says, you know what? You're already in the environment. You already are in this relationship with me. You trusted Christ. You are in this relationship where I am your Abba Father. I've given you the prospectus of how it works, all the details right here in my word, and I put my treasure in you. And the environment that you live in, it turns out that is the stage, it is the opportunity to let the software run. But you have to make a conscious choice to focus on the treasure and not the earthen vessel and its experiences. Focus on the things which are eternal, God's word. Learn to rely upon it. Now, in an investment, let me just wrap it up by saying this. In an investment, let's say you invest $1,000 and let's say you lose $1,000. Now what do you do? Ouch. Okay. You got to come up with more $1,000 somehow, whatever. And that's not always easy. You know what? You cry. Sylvia says you cry. Okay. Yeah. God says, listen. No matter how often you tap into my treasure and you lose, you really can never lose. Because every time you even just for a moment make a choice, okay, Lord, I'm in pain, I'm suffering right now. I'm going to make a conscious choice to believe that your grace is sufficient. So I'm going to tell myself. So even for that 15 seconds that you told yourself that, and then you went off and focused on the suffering, even for that 15 seconds, it worked. So you can never lose. The investment can never lose. Except if we make the choice to never tap into it. If we, as believers, if we go and live our whole life out of the resource of self, well then, what actually is going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ is all self. And that's going to wind up being wood, hay, and stubble. This investment is truly, yeah, God, the greatest investment creator ever. Well, that's right, Catherine, always causeth us to triumph, guaranteed win in Christ. Okay? All right, let's just open this up. If anyone has any additional thoughts along these lines or comments, go ahead. And then Don typed in the passage, Romans 5, 3 through 5. Boy, great passage, prerequisite to this one, yes? Tribulation worketh patience and so on, yes, amen. If you have a question or a comment, just click on the raise hand icon there. And all right, well, I don't see any hands. Actually, now I do. Okay, good. Scott, go ahead. So first, and then Oscar, and then Willie.
Yes, sir, John. Excellent lesson. I was just thinking, those folks that are in hell right now, and they're waiting for the Great White Throne Judgment. They had an opportunity, a chance to believe the gospel, the grace of God while they're here on earth in their bodies. And they're down there in hell now thinking, man, I had the chance. I could have believed the gospel. And they forsook it. They forsook Christ. And now they're in hell in torments. And no relief for 1,000 years or more before they appear before the Great White Throne. And then they're cast in the lake of fire forever. I mean, it's... Yeah, so I mean, you talk about it. Now is the time to invest. I mean, in God's word, like you're saying, it's just amazing. But that crossed my mind as you were going through the lesson this evening, sir.
Amen. Well, you're right. This has consequences, eternal consequences. Amen. Thank you, Scott.
Yes, sir.
You bet. Thank you, Oscar. You're up, sir, and then Willie, you'll be up next.
So God's word does work. I mean, we can look at our outward situation, like it says, distresses, trouble, perplexions, persecutions, death down, and always God has an answer for each one, and it's consistent, and it's inexhaustible. I mean, it's almost like it's not ever going to run out of power.
Mm.
Always there for our taking, and especially during the holidays, you know, I see a lot of coworkers and friends who really get depressed because of family, you know, and being alone. And I was talking to a young man today, and, you know, oh, yeah, well, my ex-wife came by to pick up my son, and he's my best friend, and he's not around, and I'm just here all alone, and woe is me, and he wanted me to go to his pity party, so to speak. Right? And I'm like, no, we're not doing the Debbie Downer.
Yeah.
Nothing to be, I'm not personally attacking you as a person, but I'm attacking your conscience and your spirit, because there is more than you don't understand. And I went through, God is sufficient, His grace is sufficient.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And it almost like for that moment, like you said, you can go negative, 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 and then for them, just a few seconds, I think of it as adrenaline. For me personally, it's like adrenaline. If someone puts an IV in me, that's how I see God's word as an IV. Right? So you see how people have IVs. Oh, he was low on, he was dehydrated, so we gave him an IV and boom, shot back up. So God's power is to me kind of like an IV where it's like the more IV I get, the more power I get. And the old man is sitting next to me. The old Adam, and when I allow the old Adam to have power by doing it in the flesh, then he starts to get, like, raising up. And I remind him, he died.
Yes.
And
like I said.
Right, every time, and it's like a continual thing. You died, you died. And the old man wants to remind me, yeah, but what? No, you die. Romans 6:4. You know, Romans 6:11, Galatians 2:20, and I start quoting scripture. Before I know it, the thought has passed me.
You know, it's funny. The way you describe that is so good. The old man sure does a lot of talking for a dead guy, doesn't he? Oh, man. Well, thank you, Oscar.
I love it. Thank you, John. Thank you. You just saved my whole night. Thank you, Jesus.
Hey, brother. You're up next, sir. Thank you.
Just kind of echoing Brother Oscar's sentiments there. You know, in a previous lesson, you know, Paul says that when I am weak, you know, then am I strong. Well, looking at, you know, the subject from verse 7 down, all the sufferings and the pains, stuff that we go through in this life. But when you get to verse, so it looks like, you know, and people will say, man, you guys, you know, why are you doing this? For Christ's sake, what are you going to get? You know, what's there for me, so to speak? Well, in verse 10 and 11, there's a dichotomy there. It goes from back and forth from death and then to life. And I think you and I talked about it before, this life. And it's echoed again in Romans chapter 5, verses, I think, 9 and 10. And this life is not just, you know, the historical, physical life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it's the everlasting, eternal life.
Yes.
And when you compare that, or actually there is no comparison, but when you contrast it, you know, for study's sake, it is indeed a light affliction. And so I just wanted to make that, you know, make that comparison so we can look at
awesome.
That.
That is so important to grasp that. It like you're saying, when we realize eternal perspective, it really is a light affliction.
Amen.
So you're right, Willie. Awesome. Thank you for that. Thanks. Thank you, dear brother. Karen, you're up next.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I just want to say I thought this lesson was so good because I think it's so good to be reminded of the fact that right now this life is our opportunity to learn these things now. So in our distress and when we're feeling like we're cast down and all of that, it's like this was just so encouraging to me tonight because sometimes things do seem really overwhelming. But I just wanted to thank you for this message because it's really good. It's amazing what's in God's Word, and it's exciting because, you know, you read it and sometimes you don't, it doesn't get, you know, it doesn't like pierce you sometimes, and then sometimes it does. And I just think, I mean, this is, like you said, this is, or like the scriptures tell us that this is, present sufferings are now, and that is what we are, we're learning to grow in this grace right now. So thank you for the message.
Amen. Thank you for the comments there. Just the whole concept that this, it's like we're in this present evil world anyway. We're in, he talks about the sufferings of this present time. We're in the environment already as a result of Adam's fall. We're here. And so God, for him to have put together this program, this system, he doesn't say, hey, I've got a system that will produce eternal glory, but I'm going to have to change you from a perfect, wonderful, kind, never affliction, suffering. I'll have to put you in a in an environment of affliction, we'll say, ah, thanks, but no thanks. God says, well, he doesn't do that. We're already in the environment.
Right.
Affliction and a fallen creation and these vessels of clay, and, you know, so.
And especially like verse 18, where this is like so much where we need to be, or I need to be, is that we need to look at that this isn't all there is. Like, our hope isn't in this world, and it's not in even necessarily things getting better. It's that we're looking at those things that are eternal.
Yes.
So that's very comforting. Thank you.
And the fact is, the way he describes things in verse 16, things aren't going to get better until the rapture for us. They're not going to get better. The outer man's perishing. So this is it's quite a eye-opener, as they say, but what? But really, especially in relationship to eternal glory. So thanks, Karen. Very good. Mike, you'll be up next, and then Don and then Philippe.
I'll let Don and Philippe go first because my question is going to be off topic from tonight. So if they're still on topic, let them go.
Okay, Don, is your question on topic? You'll have to unmute yourself.
Yeah, actually, it's more of a comment. So
go ahead.
But I just want to thank you for your lesson tonight, and to note that, you know, when dealing with one of the things to remember in our suffering is to think, I think of Jesus on the cross. And I think of him suffering the second death of everybody. And if I think my suffering is something, that really puts it in perspective.
Yes, it does.
I say it's just about nothing compared to what he went through for us.
Amen.
And then that helps a lot to alleviate your suffering right there. And then the other thing is God does work through his truth. And when it sinks in, and sometimes you do have to have a release of your... Yeah, sometimes you cry, you know, and but God comforts us, you know, and he understands, and I always believe that, you know, so sometimes you have to work through that stuff, that's all.
Indeed. Thank you, Don. Well said. Thank you. Well said there. Philippe, go ahead.
I guess the way I've come to sort of picture it now is like, I guess like going to the gym where, I don't know if you guys have gone to the gym before, but you see some people are very... You know, they're lifting a weight that's too heavy, and they can't do it, but they push on, and they're screaming, their blood, you know, their eyeballs are about to pop out of their heads, and their form's all off, and, you know, but they're trying to do something that they just can't do. And us as believers, we get to the way we go, we can't do this one. And we just say, Lord, I need a spot. And then just poof, it's off. And there's no pressure. And it's just... allowing Christ to be the weight lifter, to do the heavy weight that we just cannot do, instead of trying to, you know, eyeballs popping out of our head and trying to do what we just can't do it. Because, and it's all self, like the bodybuilder tries to do it because he's, you know, he wants to show others that he can do something. It's all pride. Yet we have to lose that pride and just say, Lord, it's too heavy. I can't do it. You can lift everything, Lord. And just let him carry the weight.
Amen.
That is just awesome. Well said. Lord, you've got to do all the heavy lifting and the light lifting. That is very well said. Thank you. Thank you, Philippe. Very, very much so. Excellent. Mike, go ahead, sir.
See, my question is kind of involves the Great Commission and the Book of Revelation a little bit. You know, I need some clarification. The Great Commission... going forward for the apostles to go and do that means that they are only taking out the message of the four gospels in context. Paul hasn't been converted yet. So I think today's Christians kind of throw in Paul's epistles retroactively into that, which would be wrong. The Great Commission would have only involved the four gospels, correct? And what I'm thinking beyond that, because if I remember a conversation with each short one, they would have also had information about the Book of Revelation, too, because that was written before Paul's conversion, wasn't it?
Yes.
Okay, so what I was kind of looking for is there verses somewhere that talk about the Book of Revelation? You know, because what I'm doing is putting myself back in the time machine.
Wait. What do you mean, are there verses that talk about the Book of Revelation?
In the presentation.
You mean about approximately
when? Like four Gospels. you know, the message of the kingdom going forward.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. So,
but the messages of the Book of Revelation, how would that information have been shared? I mean, who would have been?
Okay, Mike. Let me say it this way. Number one, you've asked a bunch of questions in what you've asked. So let me try to briefly paint a picture for you here, and I think this at least will kind of send you in the right direction. And of course, we can take a deeper dive on these things too. At the end of the Gospels and in early Acts, in order to understand and get the full picture of the post-resurrection commission of Christ, you have to have the details, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 1.
Right.
So when you're saying the Great Commission, if what you mean by that is Matthew 28 specifically, which is what most people mean,
mm-hmm.
technically the commission in Matthew 28 is not being fulfilled during the tribulation period. The details of Matthew 28, that commission, are going to be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ.
Right.
But when you look at information that the Gospels give us about the different aspects of the commission, some of them pertain to the tribulation period, such as Mark 16, the signs. Some of them tell them the sequence that they are to go in, Luke 24, Acts 1, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria.
Right.
Some of them convey the authority and the power upon which they are to operate. That's John 20, whosoever sins you, remit, they're remitted, and so forth. So what Peter's doing there in early Acts there, he's implementing that power to forgive and retain sin when he tells them the gospel of the kingdom and invites them into the little flock. And then Matthew 28, the commission of Matthew 28 will be fulfilled when Christ returns and sets up the kingdom. So having that picture, the next question I think that you were wanting to kind of piece together is that, okay, so where would the information in Revelation, the Book of Revelation, when was it published? When was it made known? How was it operational? Things like that. All those books are written early. When John is given the details in the Book of Revelation, those seven churches, they're all functioning Jewish churches at the time he wrote that book.
Right.
So they're all written very early. All right. So early Acts, you know, Acts 2 through 7, along in there. So they would have had not only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they would have had Hebrews, they would have had 1 Peter, they would have had James, 1 John, and the book of Revelation in early Acts there. Okay, so now, in the light of that, what is your question?
Well, I was kind of wondering, you know, because like we could now with our information go back and figure like Paul's conversion took place in like Joel 2 in between like verse 29 and 30. We can kind of say, well, the other things beyond that haven't happened yet, that they've been put on hold. Because the question was kind of asked by a neighbor, have we gone to a certain portion into the book of Revelation as far as the tribulation period having?
Okay, there's your question, and the question is no. The history is not anywhere in the book of Revelation.
Okay.
So even though those seven churches were fully operational at the beginning of the book of Revelation and so forth, all that is going to come back into operation after the dispensation of grace.
Right, okay.
So history is not yet into the balance, the remaining balance of the time of Jacob's trouble, or the remaining balance of the 70th week of Daniel. History is not in that time frame yet.
So we're not there yet. So I just find it kind of funny that, you know, back after Christ's resurrection, he spends 40 days with the apostles teaching them about where he is in the scriptures. that after you have that guy right there with you, then you still come up with the question, well, when wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel? So there must have been events going on at that time that were...
Yeah. Yeah, so tell you what, so that's a separate question, an important question. So let's now go to Acts 1. Let's make sure that we understand why they're asking that, what the question they're asking is.
Well, that would be because of Daniel's prophecy, wouldn't it?
It will definitely be related to that.
Okay.
You've got to understand we have to bring a couple of things with us. You're going to get Luke 24 and you're going to get John 20.
Luke 24 and John 20.
And then what we'll do, I know it's getting a little bit late here.
Call you later, Friday.
No. This is important. Let's take a few minutes to look at this, but then we'll cut it off after this. We'll have a word of prayer and close. And then if anybody needs to go, you're welcome to go. And then those that want to stick around, you're more than welcome to stick around for a few minutes afterwards. Okay, so I think that will, because again, I know for some people it's pretty late in the evening already if you're on Mars or something like that. So, you know, anyway. So, all right. So look, so we got to do this. You want to have Luke 24. Now this is post-resurrection. Luke 24, verse 44. It says this. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And that's the thing you want to get right here. So post-resurrection, he supernaturally opens their understanding to understand the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And the way he does that, if you look at John 20... Look at John 20. In John chapter number 20, at verse 21, this is the evening of his resurrection morning, of his resurrection day. 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He gave them the Holy Ghost prior to Pentecost.
Oh, okay. I never talked.
Giving them the Holy Ghost, he not only gives them the when he says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So in giving them the Holy Ghost, he implements them with the authority to act on his behalf in the retaining and remission of sins. The way that that is manifested by Peter is in Acts 2 when he's offering them the gospel. He's offering them, he's telling them what they have to do to get the remission of sins, okay? But this is before Pentecost. This is at the beginning of that 40-day seminar he spends with them. So now, you're going to go to Acts 1. So in Acts 1, verse 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's giving them, he's talking about the same program, the same doctrine that he had spent the 3 years with them already talking about. But now at the beginning of this 40 days, he opened their understanding. So all those pieces now fall into place for them.
He did a matrix download on them.
They did a matrix, that's the way to say it. They did a matrix download on them. That's perfect. I love that. Okay? It's exactly what happens.
All right.
In the light of that, let's keep reading now. Verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, because they had that matrix download, they had their eyes open to understand scriptures, they would have instantly known they've got 10 days till Pentecost.
Right.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So they know there's several things that they have to do before Pentecost. The next most important thing they do is pick a successor for Judas. That's why they do that.
Mm-hmm.
They have to have a full cabinet of 12 prepared for Pentecost to make that renewed offer of the kingdom to Israel.
Right.
They can't make a legitimate offer from God to Israel if you got someone not able to sit on one of those 12 thrones. So they have to pick a successor for Judas, and then they're going to make that renewed offer for Israel. Okay? So they're on track with everything in the program. Okay? So their question is, one day therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, we first want to make sure we understand what they're not asking.
Okay.
If he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures, did they know and understand the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the time schedule? And if they did they therefore know that they still had a minimum of 7 years? They would have known, yes?
Yeah.
So therefore you know that their question, Lord, wilt thou at this time, it's not at this time in the sense of like tomorrow are you going to establish the kingdom. No. They know that. When they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again, so that's like they had under Solomon. They believe in a literal physical restoration of the kingdom. Restore again, so they believe prophecy that says it is going to be restored to the kingdom of Israel, so Daniel 2, etc., things like that. So we want to understand what they're not asking. They're not questioning whether or not Daniel's time schedule has that 7 years left. Plus, remember, he added 1 year to the time schedule. Remember that? When he added that 1 year?
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
No, I don't remember the 1 year.
Okay, so let's do this. Go with me, if you would, over to Mark. Look at this passage here. This will help us kind of understand the sense of their question here. Let me just turn it real quick here.
Do you want Luke 13, John?
I want Luke 13, yeah.
Yeah.
Look at verse 6. Thank you. And verse 6. Look at Luke 13. It says this. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So this is a parable about the fact that Christ is going to intercede on behalf of the nation and request a 1 year extension to the time schedule.
Mm.
See that there?
Mm-hmm.
So when he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, that's part of that prayer request to extend it. So they know for sure in Acts, when they're asking the question, well, thou at this time, they know technically they have a minimum of 8 years.
Okay.
Because the 7 remaining in Daniel 7 plus that one, they know there's a minimum of 8. So the sense of their question is not the balance of the prophetic time schedule, not whether or not it's going to come to pass, but Lord, is there anything else you need to inform us about now that will impact the balance of the time schedule?
Okay.
That's the sense of their question.
Okay.
And Christ's answer here is quite fascinating, which we won't take a deep dive on it, but his answer, look at what he says in verse 7 back in Acts 1. He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He fundamentally says, you know, guys, this is entirely up to the Father.
Yeah, I look at it as me. He said, it ain't none of your business.
Yeah. it's not so much that, because it is their business and I know you're kind of joking there, but it is their business in the sense that he clearly says he's going to go back to the Father and he's leaving them in charge. So it is their business.
Mm-hmm.
But it is not his choice. It's the Father's choice. He wants them to know that. So the idea is, this is up to the Father. You just get on with the program. It'll be revealed. It'll come forth to you.
Okay.
Father knew there was some other things that were going to be in play, but Christ didn't talk to them at all about that, about the other possibility. That's another whole subject, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But that kind of helps put this all together, okay?
Very good.
All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. And before we pray, I just want to again say thank you, everybody, for joining us week after week after week. And I just wish a wonderful, wonderful Thanksgiving and lots of food, right? And everybody, if you go into a food coma, I guess that's okay. But enjoy all the great food. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. And we know that as believers, it's truly, truly Thanksgiving every day. And
Amen.
In everything to give thanks. How wonderful that really is. And but tomorrow is in many, many ways an opportunity to set aside a day and spend time with family, with friends, and to be thankful to you as the creator of heaven and this wonderful, amazing earth, that even in a fallen condition, it brings forth food. It brings forth sustenance for the plants and the animals and for us. And we truly, even the Apostle Paul tells us that in this age of grace, we can eat anything just to give thanks for it. And so, Father, we thank you. And especially for this dispensation of your grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name, amen.